Well, hi, y'all. It's been a good time, good long time since we were here. 11 days, I think. And we missed two Sundays, so I guess you're all in reversionism by now. And if you can actually get out of fellowship at halftime on Sundays, I'm sure 11 days is pretty much sent unto death. So we probably need to have a good long rebound session here so that we can then resume our study. Come in, darling. And we'll wait till you get seated, because I'm sure you need rebound too, driving like you do. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us a new year. We begin our 22nd year here. At least I do, Father. And I thank you for the opportunity to communicate your doctrine to those who are positive. And this evening we continue that pursuit of truth, and it is our prayer that those things we examine this evening might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer to that end in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of review is necessary since we have been away from our study for a little while. And I want to go back far enough to where we can orient to our study and therefore proceed where we left off. It'll take us back to page 2025 of document 194.26. For those of you who have printers that actually are efficient and precise, and some of you have whacked out printers and you make me nervous when you turn the page at the wrong time. Other than that, I'm good to go. Oh, the page number is 2025. Okay, point 26. Let's go back to that point where we noted something about the stability of a client nation and how that it was necessary on three fronts for the culture of that client nation to be passed along to the succeeding generations. And it notes that in a client nation, there are three major organizations that are assigned the duty of transmitting the culture to the next generation. The family does this through the parents, the church through the teaching of a doctrinal pastor, and the school through the instruction of a pedagogue. And thus a client nation's culture is dependent upon the integrity of these three groups. The parents, the pastor, and the pedagogue provide this continuity by transmitting accumulated knowledge to the children of their generation. The knowledge to be transmitted in the home includes values, beliefs, which are both establishment and doctrinal, behavior. Children come here completely unwound with regard to manners. They're very self-centered. They want everything they want right now and will demand it of you. And unless you begin to teach manners and respect for you as an adult, then you will become the slave in the house, and 2, 3, 4, 7, 10, 15-year-olds will run your home. And that people whine and carry on about how things are disorganized, but it's because they fail to establish behavior concepts in the soul of the child early. A part of this behavior is manners, having a thoughtfulness of others, how to conduct yourself with decorum, among other people, how to dress. The dress concept really turns into warfare at certain points. I'm not sure exactly when. It seems to vary. But there are certain things that children will not wear. I won't wear that. I won't wear that color. I won't do this. I won't do that. And say, fine, go naked. That might be a good way to straighten it out. Or, fine, that's then you pick out what you want to wear and that's all you'll ever wear again. As far, you know, threaten, or at least do something hyperbolic to get their attention to say, you are not going to call the shots here. There's, of course, certain areas that are certainly legitimate, but some of the things that kids wear today, ought to be banned. When you go to a baseball game and have to look at the woman in front of you's, what do you call those things that have no back to them? The panties with no back. What? Thongs. I'm having to look at this woman with her thongs poking out the top of her very low-cut jeans while I'm trying to watch a ball game. And as much as I love baseball, I just could not concentrate on the game. And so therefore that was, I thought that was evil, that she would take my attention away from the game like that. And then of course there are the fine arts. They should be introduced to these kinds of things as they grow. Now, knowledge to be transmitted in the church includes support of those concepts communicated by the family. And in addition, the spiritual heritage of the culture is transmitted through the eisegetical, categorical, and exegetical instruction of Bible doctrine. So it's the responsibility of the church, therefore, to transmit biblical information to parents who can then transfer it to their children. And some assistance is given in churches through prep school or like organizations. It is the parents' primary responsibility to teach doctrine to the children, but the church can certainly assist them with a very organized approach to certain categories of basic doctrinal teachings. Now, the most effective method for spiritual advance is under the instruction of a pastor who develops doctrine from a literal, historical, and grammatical system of hermeneutics. We've studied that in the recent past. And this is done through the prism of dispensational theology that asserts a pre-tribulational rapture, a pre-millennial second advent, and an infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And that is a one-paragraph summary of the theology that we pursue at this church. And if you are ever asked, well, what do you believe? First of all, you would tell them faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. But with regard to spiritual growth, your hermeneutics would be literal, historical, and grammatical. You subscribe to dispensational theology, a pre-tribulational rapture, a premillennial second advent, and you have subscribing to an infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And that pretty much sums it up. And if they know what they're talking about, then they know exactly where you are. And they can take it or leave it. Now, knowledge transmitted by the school should occur within a liberal arts curriculum that includes instruction in languages, literature, that is from traditional authors, writing and speech. Children should be able to get up in front of adults and communicate effectively. Stage fright is nothing but self-centeredness. You can get over that pretty quick just by getting up in front of people and executing a speech or some announcement or something of that nature. And so you should encourage young children to get in front of people and speak. And the schools, therefore, should add to that by teaching speech and the techniques of giving a speech, as well as communication skills, which would require a good grasp of English grammar. So English grammar needs to be taught, and I mean English grammar, not into these concepts that they have now where you take some dialect and establish that as a decent language. English grammar is precise. It communicates. You're able to... A lawyer, if you are interested in law and you decide to go into pre-law, then beforehand, as your undergraduate degree, you should major in English. For the thing a lawyer has to do is communicate, and it must be precise. You even have to know where the commas go. And so if you want to be one who communicates in writing, you need to get your English down. Economics, we need to understand exactly what capitalism is all about. And that's so little understood today in our dole-ish society. Sciences of various categories, mathematics, history, both world and American, government with emphasis on how ours works. There are three branches and they are co-equal and co-independent of each other. Geography, both world and American, and of course an emphasis on the classic writers, the Greek and Roman variety. Now these subjects should be taught with a bias, a prejudice toward a traditional worldview that emphasizes its Anglo-Saxon culture, Judeo-Christian ethics, and Western European heritage. An emphasis should be placed on the writings of the founders. This would be would also include not only the foundational documents, which would be the Declaration, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights, but also those writings of our founders post-ratification. And there are several of those. In addition to this, there should be emphasis on the influence of Christianity on the history of the Republic. And this would take you back to England and some of the reasons why the founders came here. We often say pilgrims, but there were a lot more people involved in the transfer from Great Britain and Western Europe over here than just that one group. And one of the major impetuses for coming here was the religious suppression that existed in that part of the world at that time. They desired religious freedom, and they came here in pursuit of that, among other things. And so there was a great influence of Christian theology and Christian concepts in the motivation of our founders, and the importance also of immigrants to assimilate into the national culture. You can have any number of people from many various backgrounds and cultures come into the country. They should do so legally. And when here, they should then assimilate into our culture. If they don't assimilate, then over time we will balkanize. And that is simply an introduction or an invitation, I might say, to anarchy. Now, the cultural instruction should also emphasize the values and virtues subscribed to by our ancestors and how they contributed to the maintenance of freedom and advancement of our prosperity. Now, in addition, schools should maintain an environment of learning that stresses order, honesty, industriousness, and perseverance, with strict rules against those who are cheaters, slackers, and quitters. In preparation for the competition of the business world and the esprit de corps essential to military service should be developed through organized athletic games. When I was in school, you were required to take PE, and whether you liked basketball or not, you played it in the winter months. I hated basketball, but you didn't tell Coach Queen or Coach Hill you were not going to play. And, of course, you learned the rules of the game, and you also learned to play with the team. And these concepts you carry into life later on. Now, finally, the home, the church, and the school should promote patriotism, love for country, respect for her flag, and appreciation and respect for those who have defended her shores and are doing so presently. Now, these goals are accomplished under the mandate issued by Moses in his commencement address to the Hornada's second generation in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. That verse reads, "Constantly teach these things to your children. Talk to them when you sit in your home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down at night and when you arise in the morning." And what this verse indicates is a consistent communication to children of biblical principles, both establishment and doctrinal. Now, 40. All of these things constitute a culture which is supported by the core of mature believers who possess maximum knowledge of doctrine and whose influence makes it possible for their thought to be transferred into the souls of the next generation. If this information is not communicated by and large throughout the client nation, then the next generation has no clue about these ideas, these doctrines, these concepts, these principles. And over a period of a few generations, basically four, it begins to show. And therefore, the ramifications of it emerge within the society. And as goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. And if it shrinks, you will see historical downtrends within the country. And we have been so long involved in ignoring many of the things I've just mentioned to you in the school, in the pulpit, and elsewhere, that we are not able, therefore, to maintain a very optimistic outlook for the next generation. Somewhere it's got to turn around if we are to remain a client nation. I'm not suggesting to you that the United States is going to be destroyed. I think we're far too powerful for that over the next couple of generations. But it can really go downhill in a hurry. But we can cease to be a client nation in a great big hurry if we lose the culture. And we're well on the way to doing that because it's not communicated. And in many cases, it's against the law to do it. So 41, it is in this way, point 40, that group harmony, esprit de corps, and exoterique harmonia are developed within the culture of a client nation. You can be a nation without being a client nation. And you can be the United States of America without being a client nation. And that needs to be kept in mind. Now, all of that were, those 41 points were sub-points. Now, point 24. From this summary of culture, we're able to comprehend how the concepts of group harmony, esprit de corps, and exoterique harmonia apply to the modus operandi of the body of Christ. If believers can accomplish these things, then they have invisible historical impact on the course of history in their generation. Well, these things have to do with points 1 through 41. And I just reviewed quite a number of them as we got ready to embark upon our new year. And these are the things that have to be emphasized. And there's a big if clause at the beginning of this. If believers can accomplish these things, maybe they will, maybe they won't. That'd be third class, wouldn't it? Then they have invisible historical impact on the course of history in their generation. And so a great deal of responsibility is therefore accrued to you. And you must take that seriously. Now, I must say this, we're going to get to a passage, and I believe we will get to it, on the next page of our notes. We're almost there. We're about to enter into a passage which will show you that where you really focus in on the Word of God is in the midst of adversity. Now, I know of two particular cases relevant to this congregation, where individuals have come under maximum adversity and it has focused them to concentrate on the Word of God. Now, the rest of us sit back all relaxed and propped up. And we come to Bible class on Tuesdays and Thursdays and we prop up at home with our Doritos or we'll get the tape or whatever the excuses are. But these individuals are riveted. And why is that? What causes this concentration of thought? It's entering into an area of adversity, challenge, testing, pressure. That'll do it every time. And we're about to see a passage that points it out. So I would just say to you, if you talk about New Year's resolutions, your New Year's resolution would be to imagine you're in a period of adversity so that you could then concentrate on the number one priority. Otherwise, I can assure you at some point down the road, you will enter into that particular kind of environment, the one that is designed for you to deal with. And when you do, you will become concentrated. And so I would recommend that kind of New Year's resolution. Let's focus before the pressures motivate us to do so. Now further, when believers demonstrate esprit de corps in the face of adversity, then they have visible historical impact on their fellow believers who observe their orientation and adjustment under these trying circumstances. Now get that. We are the body of Christ who gather here. A church this size is going to be aware of adversities faced by fellow believers. And when this occurs, and those fellow believers are advanced in their spiritual growth and begin to apply doctrine in a very magnificent way, then it is a demonstration, even a testimony to those of us standing around as to how doctrine is important, how it is more real than the reality you face, and how you cannot live without it. And therefore, these people become a motivation, and as you support these individuals, you become a motivation for them. And this is how the body of Christ comes together under exoterique harmonia, under esprit de corps, under group harmony. So, trying circumstances are noted in Romans chapter 5. We want to break into Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Here's how it reads in a corrected translation. Let us, that's the body of Christ, and specifically for our application, those who are members of the body in this local church, let us demonstrate esprit de corps. That's kaomai is the word for esprit de corps, and we will examine that translation of the word as we move forward. But for the moment, it's esprit de corps. Now, I don't know what it is in your English translations. I guess I should have checked. But it is not esprit de corps. It's something else. So let us demonstrate this when? In adversity. And adversity here is phlipsis. And phlipsis means an affliction, a period of distress, a time of pressure. And therefore, we can look on it as outside adversity or internal stress. That's the concept of phlipsis. And that's the word adversity. And it has to do with the persecutions, trials, distressing circumstances. Demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about courage, and that is hupomone. And hupomone means courage, honor, and integrity in a time of disaster. In order to deal with circumstances that are not on your day timer, you have to have doctrine. Doctrine that you have developed to the point to where it gives you courage in these types of circumstances. And that courage, therefore, enables you to utilize the doctrine you know to be a person of honor and therefore reflect inner integrity during this time of disaster. Now, that's Romans 5:3. Now, again, point 26, the verb that esprit de corps translates is the present middle subjunctive of kao kaomai. And we're translating it esprit de corps, exoterike harmonia, or group harmony within the royal family. That's kao kaomai. The present tense is perfective. This perfective present denotes the continuation of existing results. Now, this is pretty magnanimous here to assert that we all are in this particular status quo, kao kaomai, that we all have esprit de corps within the church. Every one of us is functioning under group harmony. That's pretty bold. Nevertheless, that's the concept here. It denotes the continuation of these existing results. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps. In other words, it could say here, let us continue to demonstrate esprit de corps. Would that be something that we could truly say in Grace Doctrine Church? That not only that we have esprit de corps, we've had it for a good long while, and we're continuing to move forward in that idea. So it refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. The esprit de corps of believers is the result of pressures that come to them collectively or individually. And we have a middle voice, the subject, which is us, acts as the agent that produces the action of esprit de corps. So it is an individual effort that becomes group harmony. So we all are involved in fulfilling this concept. We all must strive to understand that we are part of a group. Now, this is oftentimes misunderstood in some churches where, in order to try and drive this point home, I would have you all stand up and turn around and tell the person behind you that you love them. And then you would do that and you would try to make small talk and shuffle around your feet and think, you know, I wouldn't give this creep a cup of coffee if I didn't have to stand here and lie to him like this. I was once put in that position in the first church. I thought the guy was joking. I mean, when you turn around, if everyone turns around to tell the person behind them that you love them, then everybody's turned around and are facing the back wall. So it didn't make sense to me, and I thought it was a joke. But the whole idea is for the odd rows to turn around and the even rows to stand fast. So that when the odd rows turn around, you're face to face with the even row guy behind you, and you say to him, Fred, I love you. My God, I do. And of course, everybody's really unnerved by that, because when you turn around, you probably don't even know who you're going to see. And it could be the person who just bilked you out of money, or someone who just you just learned had been, visiting your wife while you've been on the job or whatever. You can just really break out in a warfare right there in the church. It's just not a good idea. But what is a good idea is to develop unconditional love for the unlovable. You can do that. That's the idea of Category 7 of the problem-solving devices. To be able to tolerate those within your church who are unlovable. And to endure it without castigating them or tearing them down, anything like that. And I know it's hard. I didn't imply that we were actually in this perfective present. You'll notice I alerted you about that. But I'm telling you that that's where we need to be. And it's not easy. And it requires everybody to put doctrine as a number one priority so that we can get to the point to where we can elevate our thought process above the mundane and think on a divine level and get up there on some higher level so that the mundane doesn't affect us. How do you do that? You have to get into the Word of God, and you must develop love for God. And when you do that, then you can manage the unlovely. And until then, we won't have esoteric harmonia in the local church. If you want to know why that is, it's because we haven't advanced. Now, what about you say, well, what about someone that comes in who's a new believer? It is the responsibility of the advanced believer to be tolerant and supportive of the new believer. And they're going to say things that are stupid, and that ought to be okay with you because you said things stupider when you were on that level. So just think back, I was as dumb as dirt, just like this guy is, and it's my responsibility to be supportive and lead them along as best I can. And that way, that would give them encouragement to grow in grace. Now, this subjunctive mood is hortatory, exhorts believers to demonstrate esprit de corps as a result of adversity. So adversity can come to the group or it can come to individuals, and usually it's the latter. And so you become very supportive in prayer and in other ways where the Holy Spirit leads you when you have a fellow member of the royal family in a period of adversity or trial or testing. Now, 27. Paul then informs us that the esprit de corps produced by adversity is manifest in several ways. The first mention is hupomone, and that is the word for courage. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about hupomone, courage. And that courage, you will note, is where you reflect your inner integrity through application of doctrine, thus becoming a person of honor while under these various forms of pressure. So the word's implications and its definition are important, and we note this provided by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and we note volume 4 beginning on page 581. And the entry is hupomone, the word for courage. And it came to hold a prominent place in the list of Greek virtues, so there predominates in it the concept of the courageous endurance which manfully defies evil. So in the face of evil, you endure it. In the face of evil, you do not allow it to overwhelm you, but instead you develop courage with regard to it. Now, the brave man has to summon from within himself. See, if there's nothing in there, there's nothing to summon. The brave man must summon from within himself the power of resistance. Now, does the human being have the power on his own to resist anything that the devil's world presents, which is category one evil? He does not. The devil's world is far superior to your ability to deal with it on an individual basis. You must deal with it in conjunction with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that relies on your knowledge of the Word of God. And if you don't have doctrine, and if you're not consistent with rebound, the world will destroy you. The world at first, you must note, is designed to kill us. It will eventually kill us all. And if you're going to deal with the events between your birth and your death in any kind of sophisticated way, you're going to have to call on the enablement of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And that must be within you, or you will not have courage. Now, it is of the very essence of New Testament piety that hupomone, or courage, is not so much endurance under self-selected burdens, but rather endurance under imposed sufferings and religious temptation. In other words, what the devil's world offers, you have to confront it and deal with it. Tribulation, piously endured, accomplishes as its result in the Christian highly estimable hupomone, or courage. In other words, as you go through tribulations, whatever the description, and you endure it with doctrine, then you become a person who has honor. And the thing that brings you there is courage. Now, you can't have courage unless you have the thought behind it. And that becomes a very important point in the study. No one who is thoughtless has courage. And they can pump themselves up for the moment. Medals of honor have been won on emotion. But when it was over, you asked the guy, well, you know, what got you out there to charge that bunker with 14 machine guns pointed right at you, skipping off the ground in front of you, and miraculously you were not hurt and you threw 5 grenades in there and killed 14 Germans? How did you do it? And he would probably, some have said, not all, some have said, you know, I have no recall of it. I just did my duty. I just ran out there and tried to get it done. You walk up to someone on the street and say, hey, let me check out your courage. We're going to, just for the fun of it, have a little building over here with 14 machine gun guys in it. And we want you to see if you can get from point A to point B with them shooting at you and not get hurt. Would you be willing to do that? And they would say, well, no, I don't think so. But in the pressure of battle, people will react emotionally. And so these kinds of things occur. But generally speaking, in order to have ongoing, consistent, prevailing courage, there must be some absolute thought behind that. And the courage that is required to manage the exigencies of the everyday life in the devil's world is the Word of God, because it keeps coming every day, and there are things you can't... You can walk off and leave a machine gun bunker. You can just say, I'm not going to go up there. They can come get me if they want to, but I'm not charging the thing. But in life, they are out there. They're not on your day timer, but they show up and you have to deal with it. If you don't have the courage, you won't. You'll hide. You'll make excuses. You'll circumvent. You'll do whatever you can to keep from facing that reality, but eventually you're forced to do it. And in order to endure it, and that's the word we see in our context, in order to endure it, you're going to need courage. Okay, the courage that is developed in the soul of the believer then produces an even higher virtue. Courage brings about proven character. This is when you find out who you are. Coward lives to fight another day. But the man who is courageous, well, he dies only once. But the coward dies 1,000 deaths. Everything makes him afraid. He hides from everything. Chicken. But a guy who's got courage, he dies only once. Courage brings about proven character. Now the concept is that when the believer stands fast with doctrine simply because it is the right thing to do, then he has demonstrated personal integrity, which is manifest by proven character. And God is going to chip away at us. He is going to hone us. He is going to polish us until we get to the point where we understand that the absolute principles of the Word of God are the right things to do. And when we get to the point where that's how we think under pressure, we do the right thing regardless, then we've made it to a level of honor. And we have the courage to apply it under pressure. How well will we do? Stand fast. The Lord will provide you with your opportunities to demonstrate. So 30. Two words are important in the development of this translation. The first is the present middle indicative of the verb kater gadzamai, which is translated brings about, and signifies working at and finally accomplishing a task. To work at something until you finally accomplish it. Now 31. The task accomplished by courage, hupomone, leads off the next verse. Romans 5:4. And courage under pressure brings about, kat er gadzamai. And what does it bring about? Proven character. Da kime. Or dakime, actually. Accent on the eta. And it means demonstrated integrity. 32. The verb dokime means to be tested in battle. That would be the angelic conflict for us. To be found reliable, under pressure, can you be trusted upon? Are you reliable to make the right choices? To be trustworthy? Are you certified and as proven? Certified as proven. How do you get certified? A lot of people have to be certified before they can do certain things. You know, board certified. Doctors get board certified. I don't know how they get board certified. I assume there's a board that certifies them. But how that happens, I don't know. But I imagine they go have written things they have to hand in, and then there's orals. What would you do when the latissimus falls off? And you have to know how to sew that back on. And they explain to me how you do that. And that's how you get board certified. For pastors, at least down at Baraka, what you had to do is do a doctrinal questionnaire. And they hand you about 100 questions and say, answer these. So you do your best, you answer those. And if they like them, they think that you've got enough moxie to sit in the front of Baraka Church with the colonel hollering questions at you. Then they say, okay, you can do that. So you're not certified yet, not board certified. You go sit up in front of the church and they ask you questions in all 10 or 11 branches of systematic theology. You answer them to their satisfaction. You get board certified. Be a preacher. And whatever you do in the area of trades, you have to be certified. Now, what if you said, well, I think I'm going to fit pipes. Or you don't just haul out, you know, drive up and say, I'm going to fit pipes today. You have to be board certified. Everywhere you go, no matter what you do, there's an area of expertise that is required in order to get up to a level where they say, well, you are a person according to this concept here. Let me find it. I've lost it. Certified as proven. Certified as proven. In other words, you've demonstrated that you are on a certain level of expertise. And therefore, you are qualified to go forward. Well, that happens in the Christian way of life, and it happens under testing. You're given tests, challenges, exigencies, tragedies. How do you handle them? Do you have the doctrine to do it? There are two categories of what can happen. A person who has ignored doctrine, lo, these many years. There are things in his daytimer he's not going to expect. You can't get away from the test by saying, I'm not going to prepare for them. I did that when I was in college and found that was not the way to do that. So you don't ignore the test. And if I don't know the information, I don't have to worry about it. And I can go in there and pray, oh God, help me pass this test. That's a ridiculous prayer. If you don't know it, you can't put it down. And if you don't know what to do when the exigency hits your life right square in the face, you cannot pass it. And you cannot get board certified. And that's what we have here with our word. Dokime. Are you dokime? Courage under pressure brings about dokime, proven character. Find out how you think. Find out who you are. So, we could translate this as bona fide. Get your bona fides. Without deceit or fraud. That's what bona fide means. That you are without deceit or fraud. You have an attitude of trust and confidence. You are real, you are actual, you are genuine. You're the real thing. Now these ideas are summarized by the phrase, proven character. 33. Next, we have that which proven character produces. Romans 5:4, and courage under pressure brings about proven character. Dokime, demonstrated integrity. And demonstrated integrity, proven character, dokime, brings about confident expectation. And the word here is elpis, and it has to do with blessings from this divine integrity. Now let me note the word here. That's E-L-P-I-S, elpis. The word elpis, consistently translated hope in the major English translations, you may have one with you, and that seems to be the consistent translation in English translations. And it's often misunderstood by the casual reader. There is more than one sense to this word's English definition. One stresses expectation, while the other emphasizes desire. Now let's go to the Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary 11th edition under the entry of hope and see how we have two stresses in the English language. You know, words have different definitions. You can thumb through your dictionary and find many words that have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 15 different definitions, and they vary according to the application. So all English words don't have the same definition. That's obvious to you. And yet this is one of them, hope. Elpis is the word in the Greek. Hope is the English translation. Now, number one is to cherish a desire with anticipation. So we have a desire for something, and therefore you anticipate your desire. I desire a Mercedes-Benz. I anticipate that. Then secondly, they claim is archaic, you will note. To desire with expectation of obtainment. With expectation of attainment. And then finally, number two, to expect with confidence. Number 2b, someone like God or Jesus Christ or something, Bible doctrine, on which hopes are centered. Do you have confidence in the Word of God? Do you desire, or you anticipate maybe, you anticipate that God will do things? Or do you hope God will do things, and that you hope that Bible doctrine will come through for you in a tight? Or are you absolutely confident? Which is it? So we have two words, expect and hope. Under the entry expect, number two, to anticipate or look forward to the coming or occurrence of. And then 4a, to consider probable or certain. Then we have synonyms for hope. Expect and hope are listed. Expect implies a high degree of certainty and usually involves the idea of preparing or envisioning. High degree of certainty so that you prepare for it as if you were certain it would occur. Now, what do you do here? Why are you here? You come here primarily, if you've got your head screwed on right, to prepare yourself for a certain event, which is the judgment seat of Christ, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. You know you have eternal life. You've got your personal sense of destiny. Now that you have your salvation down, now that you know you have eternal security, now that you know what your destiny is, now you therefore need to be preparing for an event that you are certain will occur. And that is the evaluation tribunal of Christ. You have a high degree of certainty, and it involves the idea of preparing or envisioning. And you're preparing for that event when you come to this Bible class. Now, what about the word hope? Implies little certainty, but suggests confidence or assurance in the possibility that what one desires or longs for will happen. It's possible. There's a difference. And hope, as is noted here, is not the idea of elpis. Elpis is to expect with high degree of certainty, involving the idea of preparing or envisioning some future event. Preparing for or envisioning a certain future event. Now, we've got it in our context here. Courage under pressure brings about proven character, and proven character brings about confident expectation. You apply doctrine in the midst of hell that the devil's world will present you, and you see doctrine work under pressure, then you have confidence it'll work again in the future. So 35. The meaning of elpis in the Koine Greek is confident expectation in certain future events based on the integrity of God. And what are the future events? There are quite a number of future events. But we have confidence that they will occur because we have confidence in the integrity of God. Did God have integrity? Did He tell us in His Bible what will happen in the future? Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do you have absolute confidence that these things will occur? If you do, it is because you are oriented to the integrity of God. Consequently, 36. Elpis anticipates future events, blessings, rewards, and results, and is buffeted by confidence in divine integrity. How is it that you have this confidence? It is because you are convinced that the integrity of God is certified. 37. Divine integrity gives us confidence in these future acts because of God's divine attributes. Number one, immutability. He does not change, therefore His promises will be fulfilled. Now, do you believe in God's immutability? That's one of His varied attributes. And to be God, He cannot change. He does not change. He cannot change. He has policies. And those policies apply under certain human conditions. It's not that God changes, that certain policies are pertinent to you at some times and are not pertinent at others. He has a policy regarding the sin unto death. The reversionist who stays out of fellowship and ignores the Word of God for a good long period of time will find that he is under varied forms of discipline, which will ultimately culminate in the sin unto death. It is a policy. But that policy does not apply to the positive advancing believer. And you can have a positive advancing believer who is moving toward the high ground, who for whatever reason faces an exigency or circumstance that causes him to say, why would God let this happen to me? I've come to all those boring Bible classes and I get this. And so he goes negative and he moves into reversionism. So where on one hand God's policy was on the verge of blessing him exceedingly abundantly, has to switch policies because of his volitional flip-flop. And therefore the policies are different, but God does not change. He is immutable. In the field of promises and prophecies, they will be fulfilled. Secondly, we have veracity. God is absolute truth, therefore He cannot lie. Thus what you read is true. If you're examining a passage that has to do with a promise or prophecy, for example. Absolutely true. You can count on it. You can depend upon it. You can place your confidence in that. That's veracity. So you can see that His attributes are important to sustaining your confidence. Immutability being one, veracity another. And thirdly is eternal life. God is eternal and therefore His promises are eternal. They're not going to have some kind of stop date or we used to call them code dates in the bread business when they go out of code. The reason your bread lasts as long as it does is the dynamite they put in it. We call all of the chemicals that you shoot in there to the dough dynamite. People go to the bread store and they want to get what they call day-old bread. Day-old. Get that deal. All right. The bread goes out on Monday. It comes back in on Thursday and then goes to the day-old store. What's that? 4 days. And it goes out on Thursday and comes back in on Monday. Is that 4 days? Something like that. So when you go to the day-old bread store, it's at least 4 days old and it stays there for 10 before they sell it to the hog farmers. That's a 14-day-old loaf of bread you could be buying at the day-old bread store. And how does it last that long? Dynamite. Now, 38. We learn about these attributes from His Word, which is bona fide because of God's integrity. We learn about these attributes from His Word, which is bona fide because of His integrity. If God is God, then these attributes are absolutes. And you can depend upon them and you can place your courage and confidence in them. So it is the inerrant, trustworthy and immutable source of all our hope, confident expectations of things to come. And when I talk to you about prophecy or promises, you may place your confidence in them. Why? Because you have confidence in the fact that God is immutable, He is veracity, and He is eternal life. Therefore, they are as if they were carved in stone, and they are. So we see this confidence directed toward the promise of eternal life, for example, in Titus 1 verse 2. In confident expectation. How do I translate that? There's the word elpis. You probably have hope in your Bibles. In hope of eternal life. What does that sound like to you when I say in hope of eternal life? Like you may have eternal life. We don't know yet, but you could have it. Provided you're among the elect and not the reprobate. In confident expectation of eternal life, that Zoe Aionios, which is life eternal, which God, who cannot lie, there is your immutability and veracity right there. He cannot lie. And we have up pseudes for cannot lie. That's immutability and veracity. Which God, who cannot lie, promised. And see, look, in confident expectation of what? Eternal life. Which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. And what is that? So that's Chronos Aionios. Pro Chronos Aionios, God's promises are as eternal as He is. God's eternal, therefore the promises are eternal. You know a promise, you've got something that is eternally bona fide. In confident expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. In other words, the Word of God has always existed. 40. This confident expectation is evident throughout the believer's advance in the spiritual life designed for the church age. You have your own unique spiritual life that you may utilize, and you have to rely on concepts that are found in the Word of God in order to build this courage and confidence. You build on it. Remember our verse. It is built up. And therefore, it doesn't happen overnight. Therefore, you have to come to Bible class and suffer through this. But if you have patience, then you ultimately acquire the information, the inventory, and therefore the Holy Spirit will recall it. You've developed confidence in it. And if not, then you're placed in a position where you have to use it. You will ultimately get backed against the wall where you are in a hopeless situation. You're helpless to do anything about it. And the only way to deal with it is through the power of the Word of God. And you decide, well, okay, I think I'll apply that. And you got no other choice. And that's how God gets your attention and rings your bell and says, look at it this way. Look at it from the divine viewpoint. And when you do that, it's phenomenal. The things that God opens up to you. Phenomenal. See, when you do it God's way, see, He wants to bless us. He wants to bless us because we follow His Word and become the Word. It becomes us. That's how we think. That's how we respond. That's how we decide. That's what we do. And when we begin to live our life that way, then we are now in wheel tracks of righteousness established and verified as bona fide by Jesus Christ in the prototype spiritual life. And when we get down to that area of thought, then we are where God wants us to be. We're thinking how He wants us to think and doing what He wants us to do. And He is able to open that grace pipeline with blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And that's when things start coming down like you can't believe. Now, that's a challenge. So this confident expectation is evident throughout the believer's advance in the spiritual life designed for the church age believer. It is this confidence that we place in the gospel regarding eternal life, and it is this confidence that motivates us to advance in the plan of God with regard to escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. Now, this is the equation of hope. See, hope, elpis, is an equation for it. Look how it works. We haven't been over this in a good long while, so why not do it with the 5 minutes we have left? And that lets us start on the next page, which is a brand new, fresh document. X-radical. We have here HL. That's human life at birth. That's the imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life. And then, of course, you add to that the imputation of Adam's original sin. Now, what's the problem with that? When you receive the imputation of soul life and you become a real living, breathing human being, but at the same time you have the imputation of Adam's original sin, you got a problem. You say, oh, little Freddy, look at little Freddy. He just came in. He's so sweet. But little Freddy is infected in every cell of his body with what's going to kill him. So he's got a problem. We come here with a problem. We have potential for salvation as a result. So condemnation must always precede salvation. So we have the potential for that. And at some point, the gospel will be presented. And therefore, that produces hope one. What is the hope? Confidence that through faith alone in Christ alone, I will have eternal life. Absolute confidence. No, I hope I'm saved. None of that. I am saved through faith alone in Christ alone, and that is confidence one. Confidence of eternal life, and therefore, that means through your faith, you are imputed eternal life. You've got it at the moment of salvation. It becomes real to you, functional for you, at the moment of your physical death. Then that moves you into the Y radical, where we see two judicial imputations come into view. Judicial imputation number one is of all sins imputed to Christ. That's very important because there were our sins that were imputed to Him. Taken off our ledger, put on His. And then secondly, because we have eternal life and have believed in Christ, we have the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to us. That happens at the moment we believe. But we have this righteousness imputed to us because we believe that Jesus Christ was our substitutionary sacrifice. That means we understand that our sins were taken off us and transferred to Him. So judicial imputation number one plus judicial imputation number two equals a second potential. The potential is to execute the plan of God. We now may start our Christian way of life. And we do that, we make advance in it at least, by acquiring pertinent doctrine. And as we acquire that pertinent doctrine, we develop a confidence factor number two, which is confidence that we will receive escrow blessings in time as we continue this advance through the knowledge of the Word of God. We have confidence about that. And then we, of course, receive that imputation when we acquire the high ground. That moves us to radical Z. We have here two more imputations. The imputation of eternal life that now comes into view. It's brought down from the end of the X radical. We have the imputation of escrow blessings in time brought down from the Y radical. And therefore, we have a third potential. The potential for escrow blessings in the eternal state. And so, we add the pertinent doctrine to that, which emphasizes eschatology, by the way, the fact the Bible tells us about things that are in the future that are relevant to us, like the rapture, the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the resurrection body, and the escrow blessings in eternity. And when we get that doctrine, we have confidence that at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, we will be imputed these escrow awards, the Nike awards you see in Revelation 2 and 3. And that produces the protocol plan of God for the church age believer. That's where you glorify Christ to the maximum in your Christian life. And it is only possible by advancing through these radicals, which simply means this: positive volition to the Word of God, making yourself available to its teachings, pulling that information through positive volition into your cardia, and when you are challenged by the exigencies of your day, you make application of that information to the problem under the guidance and the ministry of the indwelling and filling Holy Spirit. That is all you're asked to do. It requires a lot of boring Bible classes, and you've all come here saying, I'm here to find out what I need to do to make this advance in the plan of God. This is one more increment in many before you actually get to be board certified. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be a source of both motivation and encouragement for our continued advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.